Our reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The word of the Lord.
Wonderful. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. My name is Logan Gates. I am the temporary missions pastor here at CCV while my family and I prepare to serve as missionaries in Chile. So it is wonderful to be with you. I've loved these past couple months. I've gotten to know many of you and look forward to getting to know more of you. This morning, our text is Acts chapter 2. If you live in this area, I imagine most of you do, you will know that something is going on this summer in Washington, D.C. The United States is having its 250th birthday, 250th anniversary from the Declaration of Independence. I had a friend in town from the U.K. this weekend, and he said to me, "You know what it's like when you all keep celebrating this day?" He's like, "It's like your girlfriend breaks up with you and then throws a party to celebrate it every year." But then he got me back because he said, "You know, in England, what we call this day? We call this day Thanksgiving." Why do we celebrate this kind of thing? I think we do it because as we look back at what happened all those years ago, we are reminded of who we are and what we stand for as a country. In order to get right whether we are still the America we once were, we go back and look at those founding events. We look at the founding documents. It helps us see things we are doing that are consistent with who we were. And it helps us see ways perhaps we have drifted and need to get back. And I want to suggest that this is actually true not just of countries, but of institutions. And what we're looking at in this text this morning is the origin of the church. If we want to ask the question, what does it mean to be American? What does America stand for? We look back to those founding events. When we ask that question about the church, what does the church stand for? On what foundations does it rest? We need to go back to where it began. And that's this text we have before us with Peter's sermon at Pentecost and the community that grows out of it. Just as a reminder, last week when we were looking at Johnny's sermon through Peter's sermon, we were thinking about Pentecost. This was a Jewish festival that was celebrated 50 days after Passover. This would draw in a large crowd of Jews who were living in the diaspora and surrounding countries. They would come into Jerusalem to worship. But something different was going on between Passover and Pentecost this time, because Jesus had died on the cross, he had risen from the dead, he had appeared to the 12 disciples as well as to as many as 500, and over the course of those days, he had been teaching them about the kingdom of God. Jesus then ascends into heaven, and yet, before he does that, he tells the disciples they are to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power. This power will be the Holy Spirit. And the power will fall on them, and then they are to be his witnesses and make disciples of all nations. This is what we were looking at last week. And so on Pentecost, with all of these Jews in town from all over the region, these tongues of fire fall on the disciples. And those who are in town who speak languages besides Aramaic, they hear their own languages in the words of these disciples who shouldn't know how to speak their language. Something is going on, and it draws a crowd. And Peter takes this opportunity to unpack what has been going on these past 50 days. He speaks about Jesus' death and resurrection. And out of this sermon, this is kind of the founding document, out of this sermon, the church is born. And what we're going to see in this text are, I think, three foundations. As we think about what does the church stand for, between Peter's sermon and what follows, I think we see three things. The church rests on foundations, first, of historical events. Second, rests on a personal encounter with the gospel message. And third, it rests on a community transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, I just am going to walk through each of these points in the text. I invite you, if you want to have the text in front of you, as we walk through them. So first, on what foundations does the church rest? It rests on the foundations of Jesus' historic death and resurrection. We see, for instance, in verse 23, this was in the middle of Peter's sermon, this is what he was talking about. He was talking about facts, about historical events. He says, "This Jesus you crucified." He's talking about a historic public event. But then we could look down at verse 32, towards the end of that sermon. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up." The crux of Peter's message, the crux of what started the church, was an announcement of historic events. This is actually something that makes Christianity different from other religions. It's been said you could have the Quran without Muhammad, because Muhammad merely serves as a conduit by which Allah reveals himself. It's been said you can have Buddhism without the Buddha, because the teachings of Buddhism would remain valid even if there was no historic Buddha. It's not that way with the Christian faith. Paul is very clear in his letter, 1 Corinthians, where he says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, no one should be a Christian. Your faith is in vain, because that means that his death on the cross did not pay for your sins and he was just some poor guy. If Jesus rose from the dead, that's the only reason why Christianity matters. And what's significant about this, I think, is that often in today's world, people think of religion as something that works for people, not necessarily something true. If you find your faith gives you meaning in life, then that's wonderful. Good for you. But please don't, you know, tell me about it or expect me to be interested in it. It's your thing. You do you. I have my hobbies. You have yours. For some reason, you like singing at screens, and I don't know. I guess that's what Christians like. But no, Peter is saying, actually, the only reason you should be a Christian is not because it works, but because it's really true. And on top of that, Peter is saying, you don't just have to take my word for it. It's not like I just have to trust the word of someone who got a special private revelation from God in a cave or got some tablets that then got lost. No, Peter is saying, these things happened publicly. There are eyewitnesses here. I am one of them. The foundation of the Christian faith begins with what God has done in the historic events of Jesus' death and resurrection, events that continue to stand up to historical scrutiny, even today, 2,000 years later. That's the first foundation. The second one, which we'll spend longer on than the other two, is a personal encounter with the gospel message. Historic events, a personal encounter with the gospel message. The church rests on the foundation of individuals who have been deeply moved by what Jesus' death and resurrection meant for them personally. We see this, for instance, at verse 37. This is the immediate response to Peter's sermon. We read this, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" I think our temptation as we think about this passage and just thinking about the early church is we want to jump ahead to the end of this passage, like verses 42 onward, that describe how the disciples were sharing things and how they did all these things together. And I think our temptation is to say, let's start here and think about what do they do that we need to do. And there is a place for that, and we will get there. But I think we can't skip over the fact that that community was created because these individuals had a personal experience through what Peter preached to them. They were cut to the heart. We can't skip this part if we are to be this kind of spirit-filled community that we see the church is supposed to be. To be cut to the heart has a sense of pain. It has a sense of being deeply moved. Another translation says, Peter's words pierced their hearts. Hearing about what Jesus had done, about his death and resurrection, moved them deeply. And I want to just pause and ask you now, when was the last time hearing about Jesus' death and resurrection cut you to your heart? As I was preparing this, I struggled a bit with this because I am so familiar with these facts of I know Jesus died on the cross, I believe it was for my sins, I know he rose from the dead, but I don't feel cut to the heart. That's not the word I would use to describe most of the time how I feel about that. And I think the challenge is, if we are not cut to the heart by this message, we must be missing something, and we can't be the kind of community we are meant to be. So the challenge for us this morning, if we are not just absolutely feeling cut to the heart, is to go back to Peter's sermon and ask, what exactly did he say that brought those who were listening to him to get to this point? How, if that's a sign of the Spirit working within me, how can I get back to that? What maybe have I grown numb to I need to revisit? Well, I think the first thing we see that was a key part of Peter's sermon is that those who were gathered there had a role in Jesus' death. This is what Peter says, again, in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. If you were a pious Jew, the Messiah was someone you were waiting for. This was to be the king who would save Israel. The thought that that Messiah had come, and not only had you missed him, but you had killed him. This was quite a devastating thing to come to terms with. And yet, what does that mean for us? Literally, for them, they had handed over Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. But I think it's very easy for us to say, this doesn't apply to me, because I didn't crucify Jesus. Maybe they did in some way by handing him over to the Romans. But did we really crucify Jesus? Well, the Bible would say that we are not as far removed from these events as we might think. Back on Good Friday, we thought about Isaiah 53, and that's where the prophet Isaiah foresaw of the suffering servant that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities. Not merely that Jesus died in our place, but, as one song puts it, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. If we think about it, to crucify someone is the ultimate way you could reject their authority over your life. And is this not something that we do on a regular basis? I think the challenge that I felt as I was wrestling with, why am I not cut to the heart more often, is I think of my sins more as individual things I know I should be working on, I know I should be getting better on, but they're more small in number, and sometimes I have to pause and think about, what are my sins? The Bible would have us say, our sin runs much deeper than we think. That it is something that is actually woven into our entire nature, such that even the best deeds that we do still have some element of sin woven into them. We see this, for instance, in the book of Revelation. As I was thinking about having a numb heart and not feeling cut to the heart, I thought about how one of the letters at the beginning of this book, which Jesus speaks to one of the churches, convicts them of this very issue of being lukewarm. Here's what he says to me, and maybe he says this to you today. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either warm, either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What Jesus is saying here is part of why we don't feel cut to the heart is we don't see ourselves as we truly are. We don't see ourselves as wretched. In other words, as miserable. People ask us, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing fine. But Jesus would have us see, actually, is it not the case that we regularly fall into living for things that are not him, that leave us miserable. This is a regular struggle for us, even as Christians. You are pitiable. Notice Jesus isn't saying you are pitiful, but pitiable. Someone who's pitiable is when you would say that about someone if you see the big picture of what's going on in the situation, and you cannot help but feel sorrow of the person who does not see what's going on. This is repeated with this idea of blindness, that we don't see the patterns that we have of turning to find our value and worth in things that are not God, things that leave us discouraged. We are poor. We have this sense that we have it all put together in life, but we don't realize that really, so often, we are barely holding it together. That the things that we are doing, because we know that God would have us do, often we are doing haphazardly or not with the intention or the heart we should have. We are naked. There's a sense we feel we're presentable to the world, but perhaps we are not clothed in the things that Jesus cares really about virtue and love for others. I find the wonderful hymn writer, William Cooper, puts this very profoundly in one of his only hymns. This is from the late 1700s. This was a man writing this as a Christian and yet aware of the sin that was still in his heart. Here's what he says. The Lord will happiness divine on contrite hearts bestow. Tell me then, gracious God, is mine a contrite heart or no? I hear but seem to hear in vain, insensible as steel. If aught is felt, 'tis only pain to find I cannot feel. I sometimes think myself inclined to love thee if I could, but often feel another mind, averse to all that's good. When I would speak what thou hast done to save me from my sin, I cannot make thy mercies known, but self-applause creeps in. This heart, a fountain of vile thoughts, how does it overflow, while self upon the surface floats, still bubbling from below. Oh, make this heart rejoice or ache, decide this doubt for me, and if it be not broken, break, and heal it if it be. I think our culture looks at this kind of thing and says, how discouraging. But the beauty of what this last line reminds us is that we cannot have our hearts healed unless they have first been broken. To be cut to the heart, to experience the changed life and community that come from that, begin with realizing the extent to which, again, even our best deeds have self creeping in and are tainted with our sin. This cut the hearers of Peter's sermon to the heart. But there was more to it than that. Because Peter also says in verse 23, even though they crucified Jesus, and we did also, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What this means is that in the moment of utter rejection of Jesus, which we can resonate with to some extent, in that very moment of rejection, simultaneously, God was doing the most dramatic thing to love us, and at such a cost, by giving his son for us. Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is literally what is happening on the cross. In the midst of our greatest rejection of God, as we have all that we do tainted with our sin, in the midst of us doing that, that is where, in the midst of our sin, God meets us with grace and with love. They are cuts to the heart because their hearts have been broken, but also have been healed. If this is something that moves you this morning, as it moves me, Peter would have us respond. And he tells us two things that the crowd did by way of response. Verse 38, first they repented. If crucifixion is utterly rejecting Jesus' authority in our life, to repent is to recenter him in the place he should occupy, of offering our lives to him wholly, wholeheartedly. The Bible tells us that this is something we should do when we first believe, and it's something we must continue to do as Christians. Because he has won our hearts, where else can we find a love like that? But he also says to be baptized. That's the second response. Now, often when we see a pairing like this of what you need to do is repent, the other side is we need to believe. Jesus, in fact, said, repent and believe the good news. So we could say, this is somewhat different. What's going on here? But they are similar, because to be baptized is really to have a public profession of your belief, of your faith. In the Anglican tradition, we speak of baptism, like communion, as a means of grace. It is a means of grace, but it is also a sign, a visible sign of a spiritual reality, of being washed clean from our sins, of identifying with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, of putting trust that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just a fact 2,000 years ago, but that because of my faith now, and I'm joined to him, his death was my death. He died the eternal death such that I might not have to die it now. And in his resurrection, because I am one with him, I have a new life within me, a new power to live for God by the Holy Spirit and the hope of eternal life. Now, one thing just to note as a side note, though this is not the center of the passage, but worth noticing because we don't speak about this very often in a Sunday service. But just note with me here, we have this language not only of being baptized, but look with me at verse 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, this is interesting because it could have just said, be baptized, this promise is for you and all who are far off. Why this mention of children? If you were a Jew in the first century hearing this sermon, you would latch onto this word promise, because promises loom large in the Jewish mindset. Because God, of course, what made the Jews different from all other people groups is that God had made special promises to them. And if we flip back in our Bibles to Genesis 17, we see one of the places where those promises were made. This is what we see in verse 8 of chapter 17, the book of Genesis. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's a promise here that's being made. This is what would have come to mind, this kind of promise, the promise for the land and the promise that God would be our God. And so we have something similar here. Peter is saying there's another promise, a new promise. It's not a physical land. It is God himself dwelling in your hearts, the Holy Spirit. It is the forgiveness of your sins. Two promises. Now, with this new promise in the book of Acts, there comes a sign, baptism. We've been thinking about that. It's a visible sign of the spiritual reality. But if you were a first century Jew, you would have thought, promise, sign. This reminds me that just two verses after the promise was made in Genesis 17, there was another sign. And that sign was the sign of circumcision. Verse 9, chapter 17, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This circumcision was meant to be a visible sign of a spiritual reality, that the Israelites were meant to be cut off and separate and wholly dedicated to God. And interestingly, this was a sign to be practiced on the children, on baby boys. It was not seen as salvific for the baby boy, Jewish child. It was seen as pointing to a deeper spiritual reality that the hope was the child would grow up to know. Deuteronomy 10 speaks about what God really wants is a circumcision of the heart, a heart that is wholly given over to God. And a child is not capable of that. But the commitment that was being made was that as the child was being circumcised, that child is being treated as being part of God's promised community, the covenant community, that that child would be raised hearing every year the story of God's salvation of that people. And the hope was that one day that visible sign would be made real. And it seems, though I very much appreciate that there are others in the room who have different views on this topic of baptism, but this is listed in our Anglican Catechism, this passage in Acts, and it's worth mentioning. Anglicans have found that this mention of this promise being for our children, being something that connects baptism with circumcision and makes baptism a practice not only for those who are new Christians, who are repenting and believing, but also for those who are born into this covenant family, the church, that they also be made, have commitments made to them that they will be raised in the faith, that they will be told the story of God's salvation with the hope that that baptism, which was just a visible sign and a means of grace, would one day become the full mature faith of seeing that baptism and owning it as spiritually true for them also through repentance and faith. Now, regardless of whether you're with me on this point, the point that we need to take away, all of us, and apply is that here we see through this focus on children, one, that Jesus cares deeply about our children, and two, that this story of redemption and the cross and resurrection is so central to all of life that he would have us make sure that as much as we are able as parents, we try to raise our children knowing and loving the God behind that story. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing in this area? We cannot do the work of bringing our children to faith. We are told that that happens at the end of this passage through God adding people to the church. But we would have us take seriously our role as parents and treat our children as members of this community who have also had Christ die for them. We see the foundations of the church are on historic events. We see that they are also on the personal experience of having been cut to the heart by Jesus' death and resurrection. And lastly here, the final foundation, the final part of what does it mean to be the church, is a community now that's transformed by the Holy Spirit. When we think of Pentecost and we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of the tongues of fire, usually. But what Peter would have us see is when we think of Pentecost and we think of the Holy Spirit, we should think about this community that was birthed. After all, it's really only the apostles who have the tongues of fire on them, but it's all who repent and believe who begin this change and living in a new, different way. There's a story that's, I'm told, a true story from the Second World War about a prisoner of war camp. And there were prisoners there from the Allied side, and they were, some of them, from the same country and certainly from the same side of the war. But even though that was the case, it was a dog-eat-dog world. There was such a scarcity of food and of clothing that the way that the prisoners saw one another in the camp was very hostile. There was no element of love or cooperation among them. Every day, they would march out to this place where they would dig trenches with shovels. And because the guards were so afraid that people would bring the shovels back to the camp and, like, dig a hole and escape, they counted the shovels twice. Once when they collected them at the camp, at the site where they were digging, and then once again they'd count them at the camp. And the story goes, and I'm told this is a true story, one day they went out and were digging, and then they counted the shovels, and a shovel was missing out at the site. And the guards took this very seriously. And they said, "Who took the shovel? Come forward now." And no one did. And then the guard pulled out a rifle and said, "We need the person to come forward right now. This is not a joke." No one did. The guard then started pointing the gun at random at people and started saying, "I'm just going to start shooting people." And everyone is there silent in their row. You know, they have no connection to one another, just waiting to see how this plays out. All of a sudden, someone yells up from the back, speaks up and says, "I took the shovel." And perhaps it was the calm way in which he said it. The guard was very angry. He walked up to him and with the butt of the rifle, knocked him down to the ground, kicked him, and he didn't get up again. All the other prisoners are in silence. Just this is happening. They're just staring straight ahead. They get back into line, march back to the camp. The shovels are counted again, as is the norm. This time, no shovel was missing. They had miscounted. And eyewitnesses of this event speak about something that changed in the camp. That the prisoners in the camp, who before saw each other as enemies, now began to see each other with new eyes, as people who are equally worthy of this sacrifice, of this man who owed them nothing, but had given his life for them. And it warmed the way they saw each other. And it changed, night and day, the atmosphere of that community. This is what the church is. The church is a community that has gathered around a sacrifice. A sacrifice that was not one that we deserved, but is one that has knit our hearts together to one another as Christians. We get a sense of this every week in our service when after we confess our sins and receive assurance of forgiveness from God's word, we turn to one another and offer peace to each other. And the reason why we do this is because if the person next to you, who you might not even know, has also gone through the fires of knowing what it is to be a sinner saved by grace, when you make eye contact with that person, you have in common that deepest experience a human could possibly have. And that knits you together with that person. And we express that with a handshake. And what we see in the community that follows here, as it's described in these last verses of Acts, is a community that is shaped by a sacrifice. And just very quickly, I'm just going to go through four features here. We see first, it is a learning community. It is a community devoted to studying God's word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Because Jesus' death and resurrection, which they had seen from the Old Testament, had become so precious to them, there was a hunger to see that story as it is on every page of the Bible. And we see that comes through in the Old Testament, which is what was being preached, as well as the new authorities that the disciples had to teach themselves a new teaching. The authority that Jesus had given them in the upper room, basically the foundations of the New Testament, written on the authority of the apostles. It was a learning community. We see it was a gathering community. We see that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Fellowship, that word means participating in something together. And what they participated in together, what they were devoted to doing together, was breaking of bread. This seems to be both a reference to maybe a large meal together as well as the Lord's Supper, which often would be done at the same time. There was a devotion to the prayers, to corporate worship and praying together. We see that it wasn't just worship together, though. They just spent time together. They had a heart for each other. Verse 44, they were together. They had each other over in one another's homes. And this points us to how it wasn't just a gathering community. It was a loving community. They didn't just spend time together. There was a radical countercultural generosity. They sold their belongings. They had generous hearts. They weren't quite like a commune in the sense that everything was owned in common. They seemed to still have houses to which they could invite people over to. But nonetheless, there was a radical countercultural element here where money was no longer something that people lived for. It was no longer a sense of security for people. They now had that in God. But it became a means by which we could know the joy of blessing others. And lastly, this was a witnessing community. We are told that the Lord added to their number each day. What an encouragement to us. This reminds me that God loves our friends and family who aren't Christians so much that he doesn't leave their eternal fate in our fumbling evangelism, in the ways we feel so inadequate about trying to share our faith with others. The Lord is the one who draws, but we must be faithful. And so just as we step back and look at this list, these characteristics, a gathering community, a learning community, a loving community, and a witnessing community, it is right for us to ask, both corporately as a church, how are we doing? as well as individually. But I think we must remember that the application of this text is not just to go with what do we need to work on, but to realize the only reason all of this came about was because people had gone through the fires of having come to terms for themselves of what Christ had done for them. What we need to do is go back to the shovel and ask there that God would give us a new heart, that he would help us see the depth of our sin, but how loved we are in the midst of it, that would change our life. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, as we read this passage, it feels so real. It's not that they were given laws and rules they should follow. This is what a church looks like, Lord. We should be doing this. We should be doing that. Lord, there were no rules given. They just started living this way. And it came naturally out of the flow of having had that personal encounter with you, having had the conviction that these things really happened, that you really are God and you really love us that way. Heavenly Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, help us see afresh the good news of your gospel for us? And would you, Lord, let that change the way we look and see one another, even as we're seated here in these seats this morning? Lord, would you help us to be this kind of community that others from the outside look at and see that we have a deep love for one another? Even if our culture doesn't agree with what we believe, we pray that there would be many who say, I don't agree with them, but I'm so glad they are in my life. Heavenly Father, would it be so? Would you do this change in us? In Jesus' name, amen.